right, well, welcome back to Solid Ground. This will be our third week on a dialogue with Judaism and Christianity, which I really wish had been, was renamed to Christianity, as everybody knows. Christ is Greek for what?
Messiah.
So really, Christianity ought to be called Messianity. That is to say, it is a version of Judaism. And the debate is almost, in one way or another, is which version has it right? That's basically what the argument is. Y'all have heard Effie and Asher's position so far, as much as can be given in a couple classes, especially with a couple other mandates, especially with being forward but still respectful, etc. Like I often refer to as a master of jiu-jitsu. Like in jiu-jitsu, if you go enroll in his gym, he's not going to tie you in a knot in the first 15 seconds, even though he could. Why? Because it's just not polite. You let people feel out what their own their skill is, and you meet them with their level of skill. So I recognize that they've probably done some of that too. But because I interjected as well during your presentations, I want you to please feel free to, hey, what you're saying right now is not correct, or I'd like to make a correction, or if you want to make an illuminating point, the floor will be equal to yours to say so. And so I actually want to present maybe 20 minutes worth of material, and then we can go into some more discussion, and then also I would like to talk a little bit about maybe even personal opinion and religion on my side, which, for those of you who were curious and who've asked my position, Scott, what do you actually believe? I may actually outline some of those things for you that would be helpful. Okay, so what I'm going to outline in the first 20 minutes or so isn't my answer to, this is Christianity's answer to Jewish objections. That is too long to do in a single class. It's too long to do in a week of classes. There's so much material on all sides that to say that for either side to try to make a complete and cogent case in the period of time spent allotted is impossible. So what I'm going to do is basically just answer the points that Effie and Asher have brought up to the best of my ability. And God willing, what we'll see there is at least you have seen these points were raised, these points are some answers, and you can do your own. I would encourage you to do further research on that point. And do not neglect, I'll also send out, I meant to do that earlier, there are some online Talmud resources. There are some online, I tout Bible Hub all the time because it lays out all the different translations there, and it lets you go back interlinear to see either the Greek or the Hebrew originally. And it seems to me, you guys can throw your opinion in, that the Hebrew renderings are generally considered on parity, both from a Jewish and a Christian side. That is to say, there's none of the King James trying to twist Daniel 9 into saying the Messiah, when in fact it just says anointed one without any definite article in it kind of thing. Okay, so let's talk about what we agree on so far. This is with a significant nod to Asher and Empty on this one, because they could have made this a lot more difficult had they wanted to. They could have not agreed as far as they have agreed. Now, whether those agreements were for the sake of argument, i.e. let's advance the argument to a point that we want to talk about, or whether they actually believe them, that's up to them to clarify at their leisure if they wish. But one, I would point out that generally speaking, we agree on what texts in the Old Testament are messianic. There's no debate amongst us that, you know, Daniel 9 is talking about Messiah, that even Isaiah, well, all through Isaiah, but Isaiah 53 and other spots that they have addressed are messianic texts. The disagreement is, as Asher pointed out, over the interpretation of the text, which sometimes allow a wide variety of interpretation. So we actually agree on what texts we're looking at. We might disagree on the interpretation. Interestingly, we agree that Jesus rose from the dead. So they have said in class, this is, they have no problem saying, yeah, okay, Jesus was resurrected. That doesn't automatically mean he's Messiah, and that doesn't automatically mean that he's God. So if you're going to say Jesus rose from the dead, QED, Asher has raised the point of, that is not a necessary conclusion. You need to do some further work. So, but we do agree that Jesus rose from the dead. We actually agree that he possibly can be Messiah. You've heard Asher mention, and I've probably tripled up on it a couple times, of the joke of when Jesus comes back, hey, first time in Jerusalem, you know, kind of idea, when the Messiah shows again. It could possibly be Yeshua, but it might not be. So we agree that Yeshua could possibly be the Messiah. And we also agree that he has not fulfilled all messianic prophecy. Or I'm telling you that I agree with that position. They have laid out the position of the reason that we have to question whether Yeshua is Messiah is because we agree on the messianic texts. The messianic texts say that the Messiah will do A through Z things. Not literally, but you know, just some list of things. Yeshua, at best, did A through M. So only when we see someone do N through Z do we know that is Messiah because he has fulfilled all the prophecy in the Old Testament. And we agree that Yeshua has not fulfilled all the prophecy. Now the question is whether you throw yet onto the end of it, or if you say you throw onto the end of it because he was not Messiah, the Messiah. Okay, so I think with just those points of agreement, there are two points of disagreement that I would like to lay out for you today, and then give you our answer to, and then if they wish to rebut, they may now or at a future time, of course. One, we disagree that he claimed divinity. So Effie and Asher say certainly people in the New Testament have made divine. Well, not certainly. Maybe people in the New Testament have made divine claims on Jesus' behalf. But if you go back and you look at what Jesus said, he didn't make divine claims himself. Or his claims were ambiguous enough that if you want to read into them divinity, you can. If you want to read into them that they're not divine, you can. Okay, and so I will pick that gauntlet up today. And the other one, of course, the obvious one is we disagree that he's Messiah. And so I'm going to lay out a very brief case for the fact that I believe he is Messiah. Now, it is always wise to lay out standards at the beginning. Standards of evidence, standards of epistemology, standards of scripture, all those kinds of things. The good news is, between us, we have so much less of that we have to do because we come from such a similar viewpoint on this one. Do we believe that the scriptures are the scriptures? Yes, at least the Old Testament, which is what we're going to be talking about. And even if we're going to say, let me sit in their seat for a second and say the New Testament is not scripture, okay, well, we agree that it's a historical account of some value that at least semi-reliably transmits sayings of Jesus, understandings of the apostles, those kinds of things. So we already agree on that. We already agree on the resurrection, or we agree on the fact of resurrection. We already agree on things like a properly basic belief is to believe that God exists. So we share so much as a background that the good news is we don't have to do too much of that in class today. What I will say is this. What was posited when we honestly kind of tried to corner and go back to his day job, cornering a guy who's a master in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu is a really good way to get yourself choked out. But we tried to corner him a little bit on what is your epistemology, why do you believe what you believe? And he rightly, I think, went to intuition. At the base, what we're talking about is this is rational intuition. It's something that I sense is true, and so I'm going to believe it's true. And I said in the same class that this is Alvin Plantinga's argument as well, and William Lane Craig's argument that says, Plantinga says it is a properly basic belief to believe that there is a God. That is to say, it seems intuitive and rational to us, and until we encounter a defeater for it that says this cannot be the case, we're rational to believe it. That doesn't mean that it's true necessarily, but that is the basis on which we seem to believe, maybe everything, is that rational intuition. Now, and Craig goes further and says, I forget, this was in an early debate, there was someone asked him, hey, if your opponent had demolished all of your arguments, would you stop believing what you believe? And he answers, genuinely, but I think people thought it was tongue-in-cheek. No, I would still believe what I believe, both because my belief ultimately isn't based in arguments, and then secondly, because I have other arguments. what did he mean when he said my belief isn't based in arguments? I mean, this is William Lane Craig, foremost apologist and logician for Christianity today, et cetera, et cetera. Why would he say, he gets up there and he gives arguments from science and from philosophy and from a combination of those two, and he clearly believes in it enough that he's kind of made it his life's work. So if that's what he believes in so much, why isn't that the basis for his belief? And what he will say is, he basically goes back to that kind of Plantingan, I will now say the Asher Plantingan opinion, that says this rational intuition is a basis for right belief. Now, is that sufficient? Is that all that we do? So as an example, Whereas it may be a properly basic belief that God exists. Is it a properly basic belief that Jesus is Messiah? No. Why? Because what is the word Messiah? What does the word, who is Jesus? What are we talking about when we put those two concepts together, and how does that match with this intuition that we already have that there is a God? Well, further work is required to do that. You can't just say, well, as an article of faith, I believe this. Because if you say that, now you're using the same kind of faith of which we're critical of other faiths, i.e., how does that differ from the Mormon claim that says, well, I just know it's true? All right, so we have to have something else that is an arbiter between our intuition and our assertions of what is true. And I will call that evidence. And let me, before we get to evidence, let me point out that both in all of our lives, in Asher's life, in my life, and I'm going to pick Dennis as well, because of the transference that's occurred. And Dennis's intuition when he was 16 years old was that Christianity is true. Since then, his intuition is that Christianity is not true, and there is not a God, or alternately, I don't have any good reason to believe there is a God. My intuition no longer affirms that God exists. Asher, I don't actually remember his original position. I don't know if you were secular initially, but at least went through Christianity is true. So his intuition led him to believe Christianity is true, and then subsequent to that, he came to say, no, Christianity is partially true and partially false, and what is really true is the life that I'm living now, traditional Judaism, capital J. So intuition alone can't be sufficient. Why? Because based on the basis of intuition, multiple people have changed their opinions of what is true and what is not. Now, I would argue that it is the encountering of evidence that has caused people to change opinions. In Dennis's case, it was encountering the powerful, it may have been a bunch of things, but let's say at a minimum, it was encountering the powerful scientific evidence for Darwinian evolution. In Asher's case, it was encountering, I won't give your story, but let's say it was encountering evidence that suggested, well, this is not the right way to look at it, this is the right way to look at it. So it's the encountering of evidence in combination with intuition that lets us say, that does seem right, and it seems like a good argument to me. And now, based on this evidence, it makes sense that this is the case. So we will use that as our standard. Both we can't just say, well, it's the intuition of us Christians that this is true and the Holy Spirit tells me so. Although, that is where Craig goes. So to answer the earlier question I left hanging, what is Craig's method of knowing? He will say it's a Holy Spirit epistemology. That is to say, a rational way to learn things is that the Holy Spirit teaches you and affirms to you that it is true. Now, that is the case. What's the conundrum? What's the problem with Holy Spirit epistemology that you immediately want to bring up?
It's not compelling to everyone else.
Well, right. So, no, absolutely.
I can't convince anybody else that my way is right because the Holy Spirit spoke to me, unless you're...
Right. Having the same thing happen. Right. You can't be like, look how compelling it is to me. You should believe it too, right? All right. And let's say, that's a great point. Let's go even one circle back. Why is it almost not compelling to us? What question do we want to ask?
Well, because other people from other faiths say the same thing all the time. So what makes mine more compelling than theirs?
Which makes us want to ask what question further? So if they say, the Holy Spirit told me X is true, and we say, the Holy Spirit told me not X is true, what's the question?
How do we identify whether it's God speaking to us or expressing certain facts or truths?
A lot of people make claims that the Holy Spirit has told them that God tells me X or God wants me to do X. And this is why I always throw this warning out there. Be careful, college students, and be careful, you know, everybody, when you say stuff like, God really wants me to go to Virginia Tech. I've said it before, but I'll say it again for the purpose of the argument here. My initial question to them is, oh, really, did he? That's very exciting. Did he tell it to you via a prophet? Did you see it in a vision? Did you see it in a dream? Or did you read it as a compelling way in Scripture? Which of those four was the way that you knew that? Because unless you have, if you go back and you look at the Scriptures, even King David, who everybody agrees is a man after God's own heart, apparently did not hear directly from God when he needed some of his questions answered. If he wanted to know, do I go to battle against the Philistines? What did he do? Did he say, I will let the Holy Spirit guide me? He did not. He went and he inquired of the priests at the time, and he said, go up against the priests would come back with the answer, go up against the Philistines, God has given them into your hand. And he did, and he would conquer. And when he told him not to, he didn't go up against them. And some things he knew not to do. Do you go to battle against Saul? Did he have to inquire of the Lord about that? Why not? No, because Saul was the Lord's Mashiach. He was his anointed. And David knew that you may never raise your hand against the anointed of the Lord. Okay, you don't have to ask God about that one. Same for us. Like, do I murder this guy or not? You don't have to ask God for that answer. He's already given you that answer. The answer is no. So, you can see our epistemology, when it comes to Holy Spirit epistemology, requires a little bit of further refinement before we can just say, well, that's what the Spirit testifies to me. Because, and this is the reason I like to give the warning, when you say the Holy Spirit told me to go to Virginia Tech, and you don't know for a fact that's right, and let's say it's false, what have you just done? You have said something false about what God said. You're lying about what God said. And what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament that did that, right? It was not pretty. Go back and read it. So I'm a little bit scared to pronounce this is what God wants to do. Usually what I say is, it seems to me that Scripture says X. Or in my life, it seems to me Y. The few times in my life that I will say things like, this is a time when God told me not to shoot that guy. I say, that's what it seems like to me. And here are the reasons why I think that's the case. Or this was a vision that I had prior to this getting executed. What other way but God, a godly way, could that have happened? So I'm even going to be careful qualifying that, because unless the angel of the Lord himself appears to me and says this, or unless Messiah appears to me himself and says it, there must be room for, I'm a human, and I got a lot of things broken about me, and so don't forget that. And so I think a humble and open attitude not only gives you the right room to never be wrong about what God says, which is wise, but it also does this. What's the natural consequence of it that you imagine when you do that? If you start holding things a little more open in the hands, what happens? Your doctrines, your beliefs of what's right and what's true. What are you afraid of happening? It all kinds of falls out of your hand, and you're only left with a little bit. That's a good thing. If all you're left with is, God is real, he loves me, I work for him, he's a rightful Lord. Let's say you even get to, and Jesus is Messiah, and that the greatest commandments are love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. If that's all you execute on, and you execute on it with your whole heart, I would rather be that person standing in heaven than I would somebody who has an encyclopedia of doctrine, but who has not executed on these core things. So you've heard me say that stuff before too. Now back, so all that stuff just in the background to think about: intuition, Holy Spirit epistemology, you know, religious epistemology, and evidence. So obviously, as Skylar pointed out, I'm principally going to be talking evidence today, exclusively. So first, let me address Jesus' claims to the divinity. And as Asher properly pointed out, it doesn't really matter what his disciples say about him, because they could have got it wrong. How many books did we look at that were pseudo-letters of the apostles or pseudo-gospels, and we've said, well, these things are not true? We have done that before. So it means that just because somebody writes it doesn't mean it's true. The question is, what can we reliably say Jesus claimed about himself? Because that will tell us whether he at least believed himself. And that doesn't mean, just because he says he's God, doesn't mean that he's God. There's further proof that we required there, too. I ran into a guy in Amsterdam one time that claimed not only to be God, he claimed to be Jesus and to be divine as well. And I would say 99.9% sure that he was not. So I'm only going to bring up 5 verses. And I think rightfully so, critics of Christianity will say, every time somebody wants to prove Jesus' divinity, you go to John. It's the only gospel that contains anything, and it was written later, and it was written specifically to establish Jesus' divinity. So to only make arguments from John, I think, leave us open to that accusation. So let's at least make arguments from some other gospels as well. So let's start with John 8:58, which I think is the most powerful one, and which we have had topically addressed. They didn't have a ton of time to do it, but topically addressed by Effie and Asher in a previous post-class discussion. And John 8:58 says, and I'm, for the purposes of unity and understanding and underscoring that we are either a sect of Judaism or we are the correct form of Judaism. The bottom line is, you are part of the nation of Israel if what you believe is true. So in John, it says, Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, as everybody knows, when God speaks the name, and Jews generally don't even pronounce the name except in very, very special situations. But when they pronounce the name, that is God's self-identity of who he is. And it's actually a little bit longer than that, but everybody knows it's called it's the four letters, because there's no vowels in Hebrew. And there's actually debate about whether they're vowels or whether they're not, or whether where the vowels go in and how it's pronounced and all that kind of stuff. But generally speaking, everybody knows that's the name. So to say, for him to say the name, is a key indication. Now, what does the verse afterwards say? What happens?
Says he disappeared.
Because. Okay, so at least the people who were there at the time understood this as a blasphemous statement. So the question is it blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah? We've already said no, it's not blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah. People do it all the time, and we don't know. And remember, even we have said there's a Messiah born every generation. It may get actualized, may not get actualized. In the Jewish understanding, that's the way it is. So it can be blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah. Maybe at a minimum, it would be blasphemous to say something past, maybe I'm Messiah, who knows? You know. But ultimately, there is that understanding that it's not blasphemous to claim to be Messiah. It's not blasphemous to, if he is Messiah, then it's not blasphemous to be called greater than Abraham. Because the understanding of Messiah, at least over time, and Messiah, the understanding of Messiah increases over time in the revelation of the scriptures and the understanding of both both Jews and Christians. To claim to be greater than Abraham is the due right of Messiah. So Messiah is the greatest of all. He is the ideal Israelite. He is the ideal man. He is greater than everybody. So even when the Christian says, well, look, clearly he's God, because David says, as Yeshua brought up himself, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean he's divine. That just means he's greater than David. And the understanding of Messiah is that even though he's the son of David, he is greater than David because of his special role. In fact, correct me if I'm wrong, gentlemen, but there are even rabbinic traditions that indicate Messiah will be part of, will be either the one who judges or part of those who judge us here on earth. So, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's divine, even if he claims to judge later. Messiah, that may be Messiah's role. Okay, so to me, the claiming of the name is the one that makes everybody pick up the rocks. And I would say, all things being equal, that should be the plain reading of the text, although you can't always just take the plain reading of the text, especially, and by the way, messianic prophecy is never the plain reading of the text. It's almost always subcontext and subcurrent and all that kind of stuff. This has a fulfillment in the days of Ahaz. It has a fulfillment in the days of Messiah. This is something being said about David the king. It's also being said about David's son Messiah. So I will grant that you can't just take the initial reading, but if you think about it as in the way that Gospels are being written, and that they're supposed to be historical and in a form, the fact that he pronounces the name, that he says before Abraham was, he existed, and the fact that people saw it as blasphemous, indicates that is, to me, a compelling case that he claimed divinity at that point. Now, the rejoinder, as I understood it, and please correct me if I'm wrong, was to be called by a name, like we often cite his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, not in that order. Just because somebody's called Everlasting Father doesn't mean they're claiming to be God. You name somebody something, and that name means this, but it's an homage to the Almighty. It's not claiming divinity for your child. And the claim was that even Moses was called, you know, by the name of God. One, Moses is never called by the name of God in the written Torah. So if that occurs, it's only in the oral Torah. And I will make a distinction at this point, and to be argued at another time, because none of us have really gotten into it, of whether the oral Torah ought to be treated on the same level that the written Torah is. I would say no. But I've yet to establish that. But the bottom line is, nowhere is Moses called the name. Anywhere in the Bible is anybody other than Almighty God called the name, unless this is the one exception. John 10, 30 through 33. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, that seems to be easy to say. That's not a divine claim. My wife and I are one. That doesn't mean that I think I'm my wife. This is just a symbolic way of expressing we're one in unity, we're one in purpose, we're one in, you know, I'm working on it. And it would be easily understood for Messiah to say, look, God and I are on the same team here. You know, maybe just put it that way. Look, don't push back against Messiah, because in doing so, you're pushing back against the will of God Almighty. But again, I point to the 31, and the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And he says to them, Yeshua answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And they answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the Jews on the ground, who, as Asher and Ethia pointed out, most properly should be thought of as Pharisees, possibly, in the same tradition as you see these gentlemen here, and not dressed terribly differently, collars on the coats a little bit different in the time, a little more de la mode today. But it is, these people are people who lived in this tradition, and they said, they understood this to be blasphemous and making himself out to be God. So here's prima facie evidence that when Yeshua spoke this, they understood it to be that exact divine claim. Now, it's possible that they were wrong, but Yeshua is not recorded. He comes back and says, no, I'm not claiming to be God. What does he do? He magically disappears or moves through the crowd or takes a miracle, and he doesn't disabuse them of this idea. John 20, 28, this will be my last John citation for the reasons I listed earlier. And this one Asher and I talked about a little bit too in the post-class discussion of Thomas answered, doubting Thomas. Finally, Jesus comes back and Yeshua comes back into the room that's locked. Thomas has said, I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands, put my hand in his side. And Yeshua shows up and says, why do you doubt? And Thomas answers him and says to him, my Lord and my God. And that is Hakyrios and Hatheos. In Greek, unfortunately, it would be great to have in Hebrew, but when in the Greek, in both Septuagint and in the New Testament, when you want to talk about the Father, you say Hatheos. Kyrios is Lord, and like we had talked about before, Lord can be like when we say Señor. Nowadays, that means my Lord in Spanish, but nobody means that's God. So, right, Kyrios might not be a divine claim, but Hatheos is a divine claim. And Jesus, and now, okay, not a big deal. Thomas says it about him, maybe Thomas is wrong. Yeshua does not correct him at this point. And if that's kind of an important point, so we would expect a correction from Yeshua if that's the case. Now, whether it got recorded or not, you know, that's something that I think is a legitimate critique of. If you want to make the New Testament scriptures out to be that Jesus is divine, he appears, Thomas says, my Lord, my God. The part that you drop is, no, I am your Lord, I am Messiah, but I'm not your God. All right, maybe that got left out. So, you know, at least those things should be thought about. And I think that there are answers to each one of these. My question to you is, which of those answers do you think is the most plausible? And then if it was a single instance, I'm a big fan of not basing any doctrine of any import at all on a single verse. Not only because, especially in ancient Hebrew, sometimes it's tough to tell what the words meant, and sometimes it's tough to even tell what they were because of the lack of vowels and punctuation and all that kind of stuff. But not that there is an agreement on it, generally speaking, but it does take a significant level of learning and maybe some knowledge that is hidden knowledge too. So this is, you know, we got at least five instances here, and then that was also carried on and believed by the apostles. So if the rabbi's disciples taught univocally that he was divine, then unless they all got it, unless he was the worst rabbi of all time, which maybe you can make the case, he's the worst rabbi of all time, look what happened. Unless he's the worst rabbi of all time, you would expect that his disciples would have gotten the general understanding of, at a minimum, whether he thought he was God or not. And I would say that that seems to be the case. Now, this is an interesting point that I brought up. This is my attempt at jiu-jitsu here, a little religious jiu-jitsu, and I recognize the risk of getting involved with the master on that one. I had brought up the condemnation by the Sanhedrin, which is just is the Great Council, the rulers, the rabbinic rulers of Israel, who brought Yeshua in and condemned him for blasphemy. And then that's when they handed him over to the Romans. Why hand him over to the Romans? Well, the Sanhedrin actually does have the ability, they were the adjudicators in the tradition of the time for capital punishment. That is to say, the judges could do certain things, but generally speaking, the Sanhedrin was the one who adjudicated capital punishments. There was some back and forth at the time. In fact, the accusations that the Sanhedrin at the time was not a super righteous Sanhedrin is out there. And the idea was that the Jews Jewish nation at the time was going so bad that they had basically given up on adjudicating capital punishment because there was so much horrible stuff going on. So that does need to be understood and to be in the background. Otherwise, we're missing part of the context and part of the point. So what we had said was, well, look, the Sanhedrin condemns him for being for blasphemy. And the counter to that was, well, look, this was a midnight court. It was a kind of kangaroo court. You can't take them at their word. All right, you know what? That makes sense to me. I can get that. Two things are derivative of that, two possibilities. One, that was a subpart, it was a small court, we've admitted that. This is a smaller version of the Sanhedrin, and it was a midnight, maybe a cabal of non-Pharisaical Sadducees who were really objected to the fact that he was doing a good job of preaching the resurrection of the dead, and that was too much to the Pharisaic position, so these guys haven't said that, but I'm saying let's throw some, not conspiracy theory, but a plausible motivation of why you do something like that. That's one of them. If they did so, then what happens when the proper Sanhedrin hears about this action? What would they do? What does the Great Council do when they found out that a committee goes and runs off and condemns a man to death wrongly? What do? You correct it. Did the Sanhedrin correct it? No. So if they are a righteous council, they will undo what an unauthorized body would have done. If they are an unrighteous council, then they would not object. That is very simplistic, and there are ways around that, I will admit. But generally speaking, that should give you the two ideas. Were they a righteous council, or were they an unrighteous council? I'm not the only one who says that the Sanhedrin at the time, the rabbinic tradition indicates the Sanhedrin at the time was less than ideal, to put it that way. Maybe they were making some wrong decisions. So we can say, even the Sanhedrin at the time may have done the wrong thing. What I don't want to lose in all this, though, is the following. The justification was blasphemy. The witnesses could not bring it up. And then when Yeshua made the statement he did in response to the high priest's question, the high priest said, we don't need witnesses anymore. We heard it right out of his mouth. So even if you're going to kangaroo court it, if what came out of his mouth wasn't a blasphemous divine claim, then what they would have had to gone back to the witnesses and said, well, we've heard enough from the witnesses. The witnesses have made it clear. So Yeshua makes the statement. They say, we don't even need the witnesses. He just blasphemed and claimed he's divine. So I'm going to come back to this point about the Sanhedrin later, but I just want to list out those couple of possibilities. All right, I don't think disagree on these. So I'm going to run down some of the prophecies of Messiah, some of the messianic texts, and I'm cherry picking because I don't know. I haven't actually done a verse count, but depending on how tightly you want to define messianic references in the Old Testament, you can almost find messianic references in every verse or every chapter if you want to, on every page. A good example is of maybe the two sides are when you remember when Moses throws the branch, the tree, in the water, and that were bitter and makes it sweet. The root word of that tree is also the same root word from which Torah comes, and so the Pharisaic interpretation, the Jewish interpretation of that is going to be Torah is what makes this sweet. And the Christian's going to look at it and be like, he threw a tree in there. What does that symbolize? It's the cross. And so it's Messiah that makes this sweet. So every single interpretation out there can, not every single, most of them can go both ways. And so what I want to really talk about are the ones that are agreed upon, that are messianic. Both sides would say we don't disagree. But I'm obviously going to pick the ones that are going to lean a little bit more towards being more obviously ones about Yeshua. So I'm going to skip some obvious ones like would be born of a woman. Okay, well, if he's a man, yeah, right. Yeah, nobody's going to disagree about that one.
Scott, did you say there were five passages that Jesus claimed? Did you just give three?
Let me back up. Thank you.
You did the three in John.
I did three in John. John 8:58, John 10:30 through 33, John 20:28, Mark, thank you. I stopped. Missing my own notes. Mark 2:5 through 10. Jesus, seeing their face, says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, so claiming to forgive sins, not Lang did something bad to me, and so I say, "Lang, I forgive you." All right, right. Any man can do that. But Lang does something bad to Effie, and I say, "Lang, I forgive you." unless I'm a judge, that's not Scotty's position, not Scotty's business. Only God that can be able to truly forgive sin between, at a minimum, between the man and God. So can you forgive a sin that a man commits against God if you are not God? And I would say it seems to me that the answer to that would be no, and it seems to the scribes at the time as well. And then Matt, thank you, Jesse, the one name I shouldn't forget in the class for obvious reasons. Matthew 28:19. This one's I also find compelling. So this is Yeshua giving the Great Commission to his disciples, okay? Rabbi has risen from the dead. These are the orders that he gives to his yeshiva students. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, all right, that's in the rabbinic tradition, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows the Father is God. Everybody knows the Holy Spirit is God. He inserts himself in between God and God. And he doesn't expect people to read from that. That's a divine claim. If you're going to properly, remember, a Jewish criticism of Melchizedek is that God takes the priesthood from Melchizedek because he blesses Abraham and then he blesses God. So he does it in the wrong order. God is angry with him and takes the priesthood from him and gives it to the Jewish nation. Here, Yeshua says, God, Messiah, and God. All right? Wrong order, if it's correct. Now, that may be the case that it's because he's a bad rabbi that he did it in the wrong order, and now we should criticize him for that. So, but that to me is at least him understanding himself to be divine. So at least making the claim. Doesn't prove that he's divine, but to me suggests that he thinks that he is divine. So thank you, Jesse. I appreciate that. All right. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This is a prophecy we see in Micah 5:2. We see it fulfilled in Matthew 2 and Luke 2, that he was born of a virgin. This one is controversial because the Hebrew word is alma, which can mean maiden, young woman, etc. So, you know, I put that one way down on the scale. It's something we argue about. He would come from the line of Abraham. Big surprise, right? And hardly needs to be put as a messianic prophecy. Descendant of Isaac, descendant of Jacob. From the tribe of Judah, okay, but we already know that because he's a son of David. He's a branch of David. He was heir to King David's throne, that we know. Interesting that Messiah's throne will be anointed and eternal. So whatever he is king of forever. So that is important, and it doesn't differ, but Yeshua claims to be, what does he proclaim? When he shows up on day one, what is he doing? When he's preaching, what is he declaring? And what does he have his disciples go out and declare? The kingdom of God is here, immediately. Now, I think some explanation is required of what that means, and whether we don't fall prey to the same thing that Jehovah's Witnesses fall prey to, which is, Jesus is coming back in 1921, we'll set a date in the future, with the idea of, well, actually he did come back, but it was a spiritual return, and that's why we don't see it. How credible is that? I mean, Guy's got the right expression on his face. Look at Guy, and this is correct. You guys got to be kidding me, right? Come on. So how do you look at these guys and have them be like, but the Messiah comes and is setting up an eternal kingdom, and look at the world today. Does it seem like an eternal kingdom of Messiah right now? Well, I will answer that because that requires some significant answer. That's not an easy one. Isaiah 7:14. I'll read a couple of these. This one everybody knows. This is that his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, interestingly, was Yeshua ever called Emmanuel? Right, nobody ever was like, Emmanuel, I got a question. His mom wasn't like Emmanuel. And some people criticize Matthew for being like, well, he was never called Emmanuel. Matthew knew that, okay? He just wrote a few verses before that you will call his name Yeshua. So it's not like Matthew's an idiot and doesn't know that. The point is, God with us is the meaning for it. So is Yeshua in any specific way God with us? And you can see the Christian interpretation there of why that would be potentially meaningful. He would spend a season in Egypt, although it's a disputed passage. Massacre of children will happen at Messiah's birthplace. We'll go to Jeremiah 31 for this one, about Rachel weeping. Now again, context is important there. You do the 20 and 20 rule, you don't necessarily come out to say, well, clearly this is Herod killing babies. Again, this is an aggregation of messianic potential prophecies in there. Interestingly this, I like Psalm 69:8. I'm considered to be a messianic passage. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. That's interesting as a messianic passage, if it is one. And we can see, for those that are familiar with Jesus' family and then what his own people, i.e. the nation, thought of him. He was, Isaiah 53, as everybody knows, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him, we held him in low esteem. The nation of Israel held him in low esteem. Of course, he would be a prophet. He would be preceded by an Elijah, and we know that Yeshua said, and for those who can accept it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come, not Elisha, Elijah. Psalm 2, disputed passage, but I bring it up to you. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, we do know that Adam was called the son of God. Even in our own genealogy, he's called the son of God. So, not a particularly strong one. I'll skip the Nazarene one because that one, you have to be a little bit of a Hebrew scholar, at least understand what the Hebrew scholars say to do so. We don't have time to do it here. I think this is interesting. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And Galilee somehow figures into Messiah's work, and Yeshua preached most of his preaching in Galilee. He would speak in parables. We know this from Psalm 78 and Isaiah 6. He would heal the brokenhearted. We can see that. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's interesting. What does a priest in the order of Melchizedek mean? There's a lot of interpretation I don't want to go back and forth on, too, but the interesting thing is Messiah would be, there is a messianic tradition that has Messiah as priest, and there's a messianic tradition that has him as king. There's a unified tradition that says he's priest and king. There's another tradition that says he comes once as a king and once as a priest, or once as a priest and once as a king, or that there are two separate messiahs, one's a priest and messiah, one's a king and messiah. All these are possible interpretations. And the other, or the one that I think is interesting to look at is David. He's a son of David. Everybody agrees on that one. David's sons, and it depends on whether you're reading in, I forget, Samuel or Kings, or Kings or Samuel and Chronicles, but David's sons are called Kohanim, priests. Now, in the other parallel passage, they're called royal ministers. So there's some debate. But the bottom line is part of the Jewish scripture has them listed as priests. And we know that David fulfilled priestly functions in some cases. He, remember, Saul offers a sacrifice. He's waiting on Samuel. Samuel's not showing up. Saul steps up and does a sacrifice. What happens to Saul at that point? You're cut off. I'm going to supplant your sons, and another one will arise. And David was the one who replaced. But then David turns around and does the same thing. He offers sacrifices it a few times. Why? Because God basically told David, you are a priest. In some different but meaningful way. And for that reason, you see some priestly and some kingly messianic prophecy. So consider that, the priestly Messiah, the kingly Messiah, which one or both are both at the same time. The Christian narrative is obviously going to be, he came as priest first, he will come as king later. That there are other traditions that say, you guys got it backwards, he'll come as king first, and then he'll perform his priestly function later, as is described in the scriptures. The prince will be the first to offer the sacrifice in the new temple, and for these reasons, etc. So both are possibilities, but I can see both sides of that one. Messiah will be called king, everybody knows that. He will be praised by little children, Psalm 8 makes that reference. That he would be betrayed, Psalm 41 and Zechariah 11 both make this point. And I'm reading, I'll send you the chart, but you can't go online and hit prophecy of Jesus without somebody having made a list. So I'm just reading through some of these so you know. Messiah's money would be used to buy a potter's field. He would be falsely accused. He'll be silent before his accusers. Interestingly, pronounce the name properly for me, but our most recent Messiah here in Brooklyn, when he had a stroke and couldn't speak, they were like, see, this would be fulfilled as him as a Messiah, because now he is silent as a sheep before his shears. So that's a recognized messianic prophecy. Now the criticism that I would levy on this side, which they haven't, so I'll make the argument for them and they can decide whether they like the argument, is Yeshua wasn't silent. He cries out to God on the cross. In fact, in a way that you could consider blasphemous if you don't like the direction it's heading. And we'll say, look, the general point is, did he make any case for himself in front of the Sanhedrin? No, he gave them the evidence they were looking for. Did he make any case? And he'd have brought it up to Pilate and been like, look, I'm making claims here of being a leader of a divine kingdom. This isn't my kingdom is not of this world, etc. I'm not a threat to Caesar. This is what's going on. Chances are he could have made a decent defense, and especially with the warning by his wife, would Pilate have wanted to kill this guy? He could have at least made a defense, but he didn't. And so he did go, in the broad meaning of the term, silently before his accusers. That he would be spat upon and struck, we see that in Isaiah 50. That he'd be hated without a cause, 35 and 69 chapter of Psalm. That he would be, now this one is, depends on your interpretation, that he would be crucified. Isaiah 53 verse 12 doesn't say anything about crucifixion, but is he killed as an atonement for many? Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life. And so remember what comes first. Because he poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So causally, first he pours out, he intercedes with his own life, pours out his life unto death, and as a result of that, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide portions with the strong. So what happens first is Messiah has to give out his life to the point of death. He dies. And then God rewards him with kingdom. So this is important, and we see that in Isaiah 53. In the interest of time, I'll just run through these, and you can look them up later. I'll send you this. That he would, his hands and feet would be pierced, does depend on the translation, would be mocked and ridiculed. They would gamble for his garments. His bones would not be broken. He would be forsaken by God. He would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce Messiah's side. He would be buried with the rich. He would resurrect from the dead. He would ascend to heaven, be seated at God's right hand, and he would be the sacrifice for sin. So this is, I'll post this on the Facebook page, to which I think Effie's got access. You should at least be able to see the post. Anybody wants to counterpost and all that kind of stuff, please feel free to do that too. So are there sufficient messianic prophecies that fit Yeshua to say he seems to fit with the idea of Messiah? He seems to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. The answer is yes to some, but not all so far. So if you want to take the most charitable reading to the Christian interpretation, there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that Yeshua fulfills. If you want to take the non-charitable reading to Christianity, you can say, I can come up with a reason why none of these are Yeshua, and you guys are missing the point on Messiah. The problem with messianic interpretation is, because it's subtext in many ways, it is difficult. You can read a lot into it, and I'd say all sides, in my opinion, probably are guilty of wanting to read a lot into it. Whether they do or not, remains to be seen. Okay, just to say the prophecies are out there. Let's go to now. This point is only suggestive. I only have one reason to bring this particular point up. And neither Asher nor Effie have brought this up. So this is a little bit of a straw man that I'm setting up. But I do so because, although I think I like their position better, I think it's a better position than some counter-missionary positions. This is one that is not infrequently brought up by Jewish critics of Christianity. And that is that, look, if you studied under a rabbi, if you understood, if you lived and you walked away, you would understand that the Yeshua is antithetical to the way that Judaism really is. That no good Jew would look at Yeshua and say, this is Messiah. Well, as even Asher has pointed out, the chief rabbi of Rome converted to Christianity. Now, does that mean, chief rabbi of Rome converted to Christianity. Clearly, that's what the rest of the Jews should do. No, because there's a whole bunch of reasons why he could have done that. By the way, that was during the time of, it was in Germany, Hitler, Italy. There's a lot of political reasons to do a bunch of stuff too. There's a lot of personal reasons to do bad things. So maybe that's just not that compelling. And I don't mean it to be from a personal perspective. But what I mean to say is, chief rabbi of Rome, not unfamiliar with rabbinic tradition, not unfamiliar with what Orthodox Jews believe, still saw it as in some way legitimate. All right, that's one guy. there's lists of guys that do this, but I bring up two. The other one, the more recent one, is Rabbi Yitzhak Kaduri in Israel. This, he passed away a few years ago, maybe 108. There's a little disagreement how old he was. And he revealed, supposedly, in his last note, that Yehoshua, the long version of Yeshua, was Messiah, and that he had met him over the course of the last year. And there are two rabbinic students, and I'll post their YouTube testimonies. Given that, now these are two videos on YouTube, so right there's how towering that evidence is at present. David and Yaakov, both of whom are rabbis and students at Kaduri's yeshiva, who he's claimed to be, and both of whom have said in his last years, Rabbi Kaduri was teaching that Yeshua was Mashiach. This is interesting. It's understandable why he would want to hold off for a year. But this guy is the Billy Graham of Israel. 200,000 people go to his funeral. The president of Israel, the prime minister of Israel, gives his eulogy, right? So this is Billy Graham for Israel. Orthodox Jew, well-respected by everybody, well-respected as a rabbi, came to the conclusion that Yeshua was Messiah. So that is not say, because these couple guys said it, well, poor Epi and Asher, just they haven't caught on yet. They just need to give it the program. That's not the point. The point is this, though. Deep knowledge of rabbinic tradition does not equal Yeshua can't be Mashiach. That's all I mean to say. So it's not, if only you knew more about Orthodox Judaism, you'd see it's not the case. Now, they haven't made this claim, so I'm not putting that on them. I throw that one out there for my own purpose. Okay, let's talk about what there are unfulfilled prophecies. The point that I would make on this one is, if not Yeshua, then no Messiah. The Messiah has failed and will not come. And here's why I say that. One, he actually came in accordance with rabbinic tradition. So was the expectation at the time, and rabbinic tradition was just getting started at the time of Yeshua, and so this is really appealing to rabbinic tradition post-Yeshua. These are writings post-Yeshua. This is post-first century CE. This is, I'm reading Talmud here. Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Levi pointed out a contradiction. It is written, in his time will the Messiah come. Whilst it is also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. If not, if they are unworthy, he will come in due time. So I got a time set for Messiah. If the nation is worthy, I'll actually speed that up. We'll get Messiah here faster. If they are not worthy, Messiah is going to come when Messiah is going to come. Remember, the rabbinic tradition here is not Messiah will fail. It's that it'll either come on time or early. There's no late, at least in this part. Now, there are a lot of rabbinic traditions out there, so it's not, if you can find a rabbinic tradition that says this, then okay, that's it. It must be that way. The Talmud is a lot of argument back and forth between rabbis of who's right and who's wrong. So I'm aware of that, but here I continue reading. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rabbi Yeshua opposed, this is a different Joshua, opposed two verses. It is written, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, whilst elsewhere it is written, behold, thy king comes unto thee lowly and riding on a donkey. Now he says, if they are meritorious, if they are worthy, he will come on the clouds of heaven. If they are unworthy, he will come riding on a donkey. Now we've already said the Sanhedrin apparently is unworthy because they ran a kangaroo court on him. The rabbinic tradition of the time is there were major problems with the nation of Israel, and that's part of why they were judged, and the Romans came and overran them. So to say the nation of Israel wasn't doing the thing they should do at the right time isn't a Christian position. That's the rabbinic position as well. So it's not controversial. If that is time of Messiah, that's the if. If that was the time Messiah was supposed to come, how would he come? He comes riding on a donkey, lowly and meek. How did Yeshua come? Riding on a donkey, lowly and meek. If the criticism is he doesn't come back as the king as we expected, the reason is we ourselves say if we were not worthy, then this is the way that he would come. So he actually fulfills not Christian version of prophecy, rabbinic version of prophecy. Secondly, this is an interesting Talmudic tradition. I'm reading actually verbatim out of Michael Brown's book, the initial volume one of Jewish Objections, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, of which honestly a lot of this stuff is derivative, vast majority of it. I want to share with you a fascinating Talmudic tradition, along with an even more fascinating interpretation of that tradition from the writings of the Vilna Gaon, the greatest rabbinic scholar of the 18th and 19th centuries. The Talmud says, quote, The world will exist 6,000 years. 2,000 years of desolation, meaning from Adam to Abraham. 2,000 years of Torah, meaning from Abraham to somewhere around the beginning of Common Era. And 2,000 years of the Messianic Era, roughly the last 2,000 years. Asher has said we are in the Messianic Era now. Now, the 2,000 years of death, now I'm adding, this is now commentary on my own. The 2,000 years of desolation, what was the beginning, when did the desolation occur? At the beginning or the end of that time? The act was at the beginning. Adam fell, we fell. Adam and Eve fall, thus begins the desolation. 2,000 years of Torah, when did that start? Torah starts the 2,000 years. 2,000 years of Messianic Age, what should we expect? We saw beginning, starts the age. Beginning, starts the age. What should start the Messianic Age? Messiah, that should start the Messianic Age. So back to the quote. But because our iniquities were many, all of this has been lost, i.e. the Messiah did not come at the expected time. And this is from Sanhedrin 97a and b. According to this well-known Jewish tradition, the Messiah was supposed to come 2,000 years ago. As explained by Rashi, quote, after 2,000 years of Torah, it was God's decree that the Messiah would come and the wicked kingdom would come to an end and the subjugation of Israel would be destroyed, end quote. Instead, because Israel's sins were many, quote, the Messiah has not come to this very day, end quote, now 2,000 years later. So that's one what you can see. If you're in the rabbinic tradition and you don't want to say Yeshua is Messiah, then you have to say he's been delayed, he has not come in for some reason. But remember the earlier rabbinic tradition that says he will come on time or early. So he's still going to come on time, and I would say. Now let's look at the one that everybody likes to argue about. And I'm not going to make any overclaim. I'm going to make a minimal argument on Daniel 9. So everybody, Christians love to point to Daniel 9. Why? Because, Daniel 9, it gives a timeline and he shows up. And if you, there's a lot of ifs here. If you say a prophetic year is at 365 days, it's 360 days, which I'm not really sure where you get that because that doesn't exist anywhere else in the Bible that I know of. And you say Artaxerxes' decree is a decree to start Jerusalem, and you do this, and you do that, then you come up with the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the day of Messiah's coming. So, yes, you can do the math that way. Is that so compelling that everybody just drops their holy scriptures and like, there it is, right there, that's got to be it? No, here's two guys who know that argument probably pretty well, have looked at it and said, I can give you 20 reasons why that interpretation is not a valid interpretation. And I would say, I don't know that I disagree with them. I would probably agree with most of their criticisms of that kind of very literal down to the day interpretation, not the least of which is, well, a prophetic year is 360 days. Show me that in Jewish tradition or in the scriptures. I haven't seen that before. Now let's read that. Let's go to Daniel 9. And what I want to point out in Daniel 9 is not exactly when it happens, but the time frame in which it has to occur. When we read Daniel, what we see is this prophecy. So, you know, what's the context? What's Daniel asking about here? Daniel knows of the prophecy that says we're going to be in captivity for the X amount of time. The time we think is coming up. Daniel was actually taken into captivity at a different time than kind of the nation was taken into captivity. So Daniel has prayed, and he wants to know if God is willing to give it to him some knowledge about what this is, what is going to be the fate of the Jewish nation here soon. Soon we're supposed to go back to the land. That's what he asked about. And God sends him something. In fact, he says in verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting of sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That underscores this position, right? With whom does he keep? With those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Israel, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in the lands, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. So he's even properly humble and says, look, the punishment that came to us isn't some atonement for somebody else. It isn't because we didn't do the right thing. We made a covenant with you. It spells it out very clear. Moses didn't make it equivocal. You know, here it is. This is what it is. And Joshua reaffirms it. You know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is the covenant again. And we violate the covenant. And as a result, exactly what you said was going to happen to us happens to us. So he's properly seeing what Scripture says and what happened to the people. And he begs for forgiveness. And then he confesses further. And then he says, I'm going to skip down now to 16 where he implores his mercy. And then he says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. This is in 18. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. He calls for Jerusalem. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Okay, good. But because of your great mercy. Okay, good. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Lord, it is your reputation, for your own reputation's sake, do honor your people here, not because we deserve it, but because you have promised to us as the nation through which the world will be blessed, and as the people through whom salvation will come. Which, Yeshua says the same thing. When the Samaritan woman approaches him, asking for something, he says, salvation is from Israel. And that which is a separate woman, that which is to be, we do not give the children's foods to the dogs. This is offensive sometimes if you hear it, if you think about it initially. But when you actually look into what that meant, this was a person. So the person to whom he says is somebody who lives directly bordering Israel, sees Israel's righteousness and the law and all this stuff, and has not joined Israel. So this is someone who has looked at the commands of God and said, I'm not going to participate. And then she comes in and says, but I want the miracles that you'll do. I want you to heal. And he says, we don't give the children's food to the dogs. Why is she a dog? She's not a dog because she was born a dog. She's a dog because she refused to go follow the law, to follow Torah, to be a part of the nation of Israel. But then she shows her faith and says, even the crumbs from the dogs, from the children's table fall to the dogs. And what she's saying is, I'm not worthy. And she acknowledges her position of being a sinner. When we do that, like Daniel, that's when God gives us forgiveness. As Asher has said, why is he righteous? Asher says, I'm righteous because I've confessed my sin before God, and God forgives that sin. We don't know for sure. We'll see what the defendants and the prosecutor say. But at the end of the day, the justification for forgiveness is God's mercy, not our own worthiness alone. Our own worthiness brings us to a righteousness point, but when we fall, we need forgiveness, and we both agree on that. Okay, and then the answer, interesting, so he's just saying, bring us back, and then the answer that comes back is from Gabriel. He says, Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God and for the holy hill of my God, Jerusalem, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks, and by the way, there's no disagreement on this one. Everybody agrees that there are weeks of years. That's the rabbinic thought. Everybody's agreed with that. 70 weeks, these are weeks of years, are decreed about your people and your holy city. Start counting. Because these are the prophecies. This is what has to happen in the 70 weeks, and if it doesn't happen in the 70 weeks, then Daniel is not, the prophecy is not true. Now let me make a side comment here, because Effie brought this up and he's correct. Some prophecies are prophecies that get made and are not fulfilled. Why? Why are prophecies made and not fulfilled and the prophet is not wrong? Contingent prophecies. Jonah. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. Does Nineveh get destroyed? No. Does that mean Jonah was a false prophet or that God, God forbid, was a liar? No. What it means is, if you don't repent in 40 days, we're going to level the place. They repent. And Jonah takes exception to that. Understandable a little bit. I probably would have too, but that's because I'm not a good guy. Some are not contingent prophecies. Some are going to happen whether you want them to or not. Look at the covenants. How many covenants have been made with Israel? He says, giving the answer with his fingers. The covenant to Abraham, contingent on Abraham? No. Who passes through the cut animals? The smoking pot and the torch. Abraham is unconscious. He's asleep. He's not even moving. Abraham doesn't walk through. God is saying, I alone will accomplish this. It doesn't matter. You are a blessed nation. Salvation will come through you. Many nations will be blessed through you. This is God's word saying this will happen. It will not fail. covenant of the law with Israel. If you obey my decrees and commands and ordinances, then I will bless the land and bless you with it. If you violate them, then I will send disease, and I will send famine, and I will send raiders to pull you out of the land, etc. Contingent. So there are both kinds in there. Is this one contingent or not? That's the question we should ask. What's the rabbinic tradition? The rabbinic tradition, at least the one that we read, was it's not a contingent prophecy. Messiah is going to come when Messiah is going to come. The contingency is, if we're good, he comes early. If we're righteous, he comes early. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. One, to finish the transgression. Okay, maybe that means the transgression that sent you there, but to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. Maybe that's part two of finishing transgression. Maybe we're just saying to finish, you know, that's just a little bit of an addition, a little elaboration on it. But this, to put an end to sin, that does seem interesting, and to atone for iniquity. Atonement. Can a sinner atone for their own sin? No, absolutely not. In no tradition can a sinner atone, the righteous atone, for sin. You cannot atone with yourself. So the nation of Israel, being under judgment, cannot atone for its own sin. And atonement has to come. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Wait, whoa. Everlasting righteousness? To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal vision and prophet. Seal. What do you do? When do you seal something? Two times. You put a seal on it to say this is from God, or from the king, or from the prince. Or the other seal is, I'm done with the letter. Seal it up. It's done. To seal vision and prophecy. Okay, this is the seal of the prophets. It's the end of all the prophecy. It's the final culmination. All right, that's a possibility. The other one is, this is from God. This is a seal. My seal on it is this happened. And to anoint a most holy place. All right, that one everybody agrees is the temple. Now, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore, under debate, and build Jerusalem for the coming of the anointed, an anointed one, a prince, not the Messiah, a Messiah, a prince, shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, the city, shall be built again with squares and a moat, or with trenches and walls. A lot of different interpretations there, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one, not Messiah, Messiah, not the Messiah, not capital of Messiah, anointed one shall, the Messiah shall come and be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and its end shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, and until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. So, in this prophecy, Messiah, a Messiah at least, maybe the Messiah, but a Messiah at least, will emerge before the second temple is destroyed. This is the important thing. Messiah had to come before the second temple is destroyed. By the interpretation, it seems clear to me, but not to everybody. If that's the case, then if somebody's going to be Messiah again later in the future, they had to have already come by this time, else there's a prophecy that goes unfulfilled, and apparently a non-contingent prophecy, even according to the rabbinic tradition. Or some rabbinic tradition. There is no the rabbinic tradition. Okay, so Daniel 2 is something you can't forget either. What was the other prophecy that Daniel had made to Nebuchadnezzar? Remember the statue? Head of gold, chest of silver, and stomach bronze, legs and thighs, and then feet made of clay and iron. And, okay, this was, we know who those are. We think we can say, this is this kingdom, Babylonian kingdom, blah, 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 blah. And then iron and clay mixed to the Roman kingdom. And then, but what happens at the end? Who remembers what happens to the statue? What happens to the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream?
Crushed by a rock.
And then what happens to the rock? Let's read it. Let's look in Daniel 2.
Forever.
So Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. This starts in verse 31. But the stone that they struck the image, this is in verse 35, even though there's no verses in the original language. Back end of it, it crushes
The wind carries them away, not a trace can be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What happens at the time of the destruction of the Roman Empire that became the only possible candidate for became a great mountain and filled the whole earth? Well, let's say the nation of Israel did. The nation of Israel go become a diaspora? Yeah, okay, they've gone out to many places. Can you say they filled the whole earth? That's a bit of a stretch. Did it become a great mountain? I mean, do people look at the Jewish nation today and be like, this is kind of the ultimate thing going on right now? One day, yes. Today, I don't think you can make that statement. We're still in the phase where in the former Soviet Republic of Georgia, people are introducing bills to make it illegal to be Jewish. So they're still very much under persecution. What does fill the whole earth? I mean, if you're talking about the impact of the most famous Jew of all time, Yeshua, whether he ought to be the most famous of all time or not, what's undebatable is the characterization of great mountain that fills the whole earth and that ultimately overcame the Roman Empire, that does seem to fit with Yeshua as Messiah. So I bring both Daniel 9 and 2 together for you there to say, this seems to me to be highly suggestive of Yeshua as Messiah. Okay, now I want to talk about the two last points. And then this one is really the most compelling to me. And it's continued. If Yeshua claimed to be divine, and I laid out for you why I think he claimed to be divine, and he was raised from the dead, on which we agree. Who raised him from the dead? Well, we know who raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeshua raised him from the dead. We know that other people get raised from the dead, but who raises people from the dead? It's either Elijah by the power of the Spirit of God, or it's Yeshua by the power of the Spirit of God, or because he's God, leave that open for debate. Do the wicked ever raise the dead? Do we see that? Can the priests in Egypt, when the firstborn are killed, do they raise any of the Pharaoh's firstborn from the dead? Beyond their power, can't do it. Does anybody in the Old Testament raise anybody from the dead? The best we've got is somebody calls up the spirit of Samuel, but it doesn't raise him from the dead. No, only God raises people from the dead. So God raised Yeshua from the dead. If God raises Yeshua from the dead and he claimed to be divine, then either God is putting his seal, the seal of God Almighty, on this one who, by the way, fits in the messianic timeline of showing up in the first century, before the second temple is destroyed, and this is the seal on him. Or alternately, if God raises from the dead, God forbid this is the case, then God raises a liar and a blasphemer from the dead, giving credibility to his lie and blasphemy. Both of these are possibilities. The last one seems so wrong as to, I would say it's impossible. If God is the greatest possible being, which we do believe he is, if God is not, certainly does not tell a lie, then why he would not do this? He would not do this. So I would say the resurrection of Yeshua is the most, in combination with his claim to be divine, is the compelling case for me. And if I'm going to boil all this down to one thing, that's what I would hang the majority of it on. Now I want to read you something that most Christians are completely unaware of. To our own deficit, there are a lot of stuff that we should be studying, and I think reading the Talmud, reading Tanakh, reading all these things is beneficial for Christians, and I would encourage it. And even deuterocanonical works in Catholicism, etc., there's benefit to that. The Pope's not wrong, in my opinion, of saying these are a benefit. Now, you read them differently than you read Scripture. And I disagree with these gentlemen for different reasons, that the oral Torah is of equal weight with the written Torah. I don't believe that, but the oral Torah is of note, because wise Jewish sages through the ages have pronounced on Torah, and there's something of benefit there for us, too. Two Talmuds. These are two collections. One the Jerusalem Talmud, one the Babylonian Talmud. These are the famous Talmud. This is Jacob talking about the Yerushalmi. I'm sure I pronounced it poorly. Forgive me, gentlemen. On the 156, 157 pages. 40 years, this is from the Jerusalem Talmud, 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, when was the temple destroyed? 70 CE. What's 40 years beforehand? 30 CE. What happens in about the time 30 CE? Anybody know? The western light went out. The crimson thread remained crimson. The lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. Rabbinic tradition, written post to Jesus' coming, post-destruction of the temple, This is ways in the future who have every reason in the world to say Yeshua is not Messiah, report these things. And the Babylonian Talmud, which is geographically disparate and different, says the same thing. Our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand. So this is the two goats. They're supposed to be chosen by lot, which is a sacrifice, which is to be released into the wilderness. There's some debate on whether what for Azazel means, whether it means for atonement, whether it means for Azazel, kind of like the angel, the angelic figure, or for something like that, demonic figure potentially. The lot comes up, one in the right hand, one in the left, one maybe a black stone and a white stone. The lot for the Lord came up, never came up in the right hand, and everybody knows the right hand and what all it means, generally speaking, that kind of thing. This is a key thing. 40 years in a row. Now, by the way, 40 years in a row, two possibilities. That's two choose 40, two races of 40th power. One in 5.5 billion chance that that happens by chance alone. Did you get that 40 years in a row, 40 times in a row? Always comes up in the left hand, the lot for the Lord. Nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. Now, this is a strap that is either hung on the horn of the goat, or alternately, depending on the tradition, is put on the close to the temple or on the temple. It was crimson, and miraculously, out in the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, it would turn from scarlet to white, with the symbolism being obviously that which your sins, which have stained the scarlet, God has made. He has forgiven you. He's made it clear. And for 40 years, we asked for forgiveness, and it never changed. It stayed crimson. Forgiveness, our sacrifices were not accepted. The western light did not shine. That goes on. I won't hit that one, but the idea is the same. And the doors of the temple would open by themselves. The symbolism to the Christian is obvious. The doors of the temple are opening every night, giving access to the Holy of, not to, directly to the Holy of Holies, but to the temple, to all. That would be the Christian interpretation. These are Jewish traditions maintained over time. So, if a criticism an atheist is going to levy against Christianity is, well, the bulk of what you guys come up with is in the New Testament, and all that's written by Christians. This is written by people are all, there's nothing in the New Testament, there's nothing in other traditions that backs the claims of the New Testament. These are miraculous occurrences in Jewish tradition and literature, taught by the rabbis to this very day, that say in these last 40 years after Christ was crucified, after Messiah was killed, atonement was not accepted in the temple to the day that it was destroyed. Now that's not, does not necessarily mean, well, that's it, let's close up the books, clearly Jesus is Messiah and we're done here. But this is very suggestive to me. And when I build this cumulative case, it seems to me like what we're saying is, that's an awful lot of evidence coming down on Yeshua as was Messiah. So now it's kind of like, why do we want to say that he's not? Why are we going to say he's not Messiah? So, I came up with these kind of like 7 points, and this will wrap it up and we can talk. Even from the Christians know the case from the Christian position. This is from the rabbinic Jewish sources, written post-Jesus' time, Yeshua's time. One, Messiah was expected at the time of Yeshua. Point one. Two, if the nation was not worthy, he wouldn't come in triumph, but he would come on a donkey. Three, before the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Daniel's prophecy has to be fulfilled. If not Yeshua, then who? Four, after Yeshua's death, the offering of the temple was never accepted again, and the temple was destroyed. Five, after Yeshua's death, the doors of the temple opened by themselves every day, every night. Six, after Yeshua's death, the stone came up black at the odds in the right hand, at the odds of 5.5 billion to one. Seven, Yeshua filled all the messianic prophecies so far, excepting those restoring the nation. Yet when he came when required by the prophecy of Daniel, as the rabbi said he would, that was the expectation of the time, and even post. When the nation was unworthy, by the rabbi's own testimony, Messianic age is to last 2,000 years in the rabbinic tradition. 2,000 plus 30-ish is what? Year 2030. I'm not saying the world's ending in 2030, but if that rabbinic tradition is true, the Messianic time frame ends about 2030. It ends in the 21st century by most calculations. So just interesting. So what other candidate can it possibly be? They would have to fulfill these other prophecies as well. And who has done that? What Messiah candidate has done that? Nobody. Yeshua is not only our best candidate for Messiah, He is the only candidate for Messiah. That is to say, if not Yeshua, Messiah, then there is no Messiah. Messiah has failed. And if for Messiah to fail entirely, the Word of God has to fail. And I'll leave that to you whether you think that that's a possibility. So, this is not my case for Jesus as Messiah. It's my case in light of the points that were brought up, which is only fair because if I give them the time, and then in the after time, I'm like, I'm going to forget everything they say. Forget rebuttal. I'm just going to go and make my own case. Well, that's hardly fair at any rate. So with that, we'll open up the questions. Certainly comments. You can have first right of refusal on anything. And then also, obviously, I'm sure everybody would have been interested in this, the counter to the counter. I'm not going to say, all right, if you guys, you got 15 minutes and you can't get it done here. If you guys want to come back anytime, our place is yours. Please feel free to do so. And of course, if you want to do anything on electronically as well, either by the way, pre-reading or even emails, we're open to that at your judgment and disposal. Yes, sir.
It took 77 years, but I have finally witnessed a miracle.
What's that?
You turned an hour and 15 minutes into 20 minutes.
Oh, wait a minute, 20 minutes. So you can tell how credible I am on estimating time. I meant to do this in 20 minutes. It was 20 minutes when I wrote it.
I guess my question would be, if I were someone like Dennis and I see, like, there are absolutely good answers for some of the things that were brought up, but if I were Dennis, I would be like, two absolutely brilliant sets of people came up with two sort of different conclusions, like why, like it doesn't seem like we're both like rationally thinking about this, and that intuitively they come to different answers. It doesn't seem like that. I don't know. That would cause me to pause and not exactly take it at first point.
Absolutely. So what you can't do is say, well, I've heard both sides, so there must be both right. Well, obviously that's not indicated. That's impossible. But the other thing I would caution you against is saying, well, because there's good intellectual material on both sides, and they disagree, both of those knuckleheads are wrong. Okay, H.A. Lorentz and Albert Einstein, which one of those guys is the dummy? You guys tell me. Said, this is the way that relativity works, Lorentzian relativity. This is the way relativity works, Einsteinian relativity. Science came down, physics came down on Einstein's side for the last 100 years. Guess what physics is doing now? Coming down on Lorentz's side. There's a sea change. Lorentzian relativity is potentially fast becoming the way to look at the universe. And it's not that Einstein was wrong. If Einstein's assumptions, then he's right. E equals mc squared turns out to work in any case. But what doesn't work is the philosophical implications of what Einsteinian relativity is and the operational definitions, and Lorentz may have had those right. So what you can't say is, Einstein, Lorentz, who knows? I'm just not going to believe it. Nobody does that when it comes to science, right? We still back some play on science. And the idea is you keep working on it, and you use two things, intuition and evidence, and you come to the best conclusion you can. Now, the difference between science and religion is this. Nowhere do we have any good reason to believe that if we just ask God, he'll reveal all of the order of the natural world to us. What right does he have to do? But if God does love us and we ask for revelation of what is true, do we have a reasonable expectation that if he loves us, he'll show us the truth? I think that that's not unreasonable to believe. So that's how I would answer that and say, if you really do want to know, not Dennis because he didn't ask the question, but if you really do want to know, if you are willing to really open your heart to such a degree that you say, I'm not going to hold on to anything, either for the sake of tradition, I don't want to hold on to tradition. For the sake of tradition and how I grew up with my family, I'm not going to hold on to it. If you really are really willing to hold the truth openly in your hand and say to God, I don't know. Okay, I want this to be true because my mom, my dad, my church, my group, my whatever. I want this to be true. Thousands of years of suffering and persecution. What's that, for nothing? You know, you hold it up and you say, God, show me which one. And what I would say is this, and you know, one of the reasons, if I can recommend, ridiculously, Messianic Judaism to the Jews, this is what I would say. The greatest, yes, it would unfortunately means this. The Gentiles have it more right than the Jews do in the present day. That would be hard to stomach. But I ask the nation of Israel, has that ever really not been the case? How long have we as the nation of Israel lived? You as the nation of Israel, I like to say we, but let's say you for the sake of argument. How long have you as the nation of Israel ever maintained living righteously and listening to God's word? Record ain't good. So was, and even today we say Messiah has not come because we're still not doing it right. And now the counter is, but we are. We are the righteous remnant. And Israel has always had a righteous remnant. Always. God has never let that go. Remember Elijah, I'm the only one left. No, I have 3,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So I would say, it may be hard to stomach, maybe the Goyim have at least part of it right. And then this is what I wanted to get into, but I'll get to Dennis's question first. If I'm sitting on these guys' side, I look at this, and I say, this isn't right either. And you know what? They're right. Christianity, as we practice it today, you've heard me say, is not right. Now, what I mean is, does that mean it's not right in its fundamentals? I think it is right in its fundamentals. I think it's right in most of its fundamentals. But if you go to a messianic, if this is true, what we're talking about, salvation comes from the Jews, period, end statement. Jesus said that very clearly. They're right. The references to tassels on Jesus are what these gentlemen are wearing. So he was probably wearing the same gear, minus the modernization of it. This idea, if you go to a messianic congregation, you go to a synagogue where people are practicing messianic Judaism, and you say, this feels too Jewish to me, guess who's wrong? You are. You are Gentiles who are being, who's grafted into who? Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the greatest scholar of the first century, says what? Who's grafted into who? Is the nation of Israel grafted into the Gentiles? Now the Gentiles have been grafted in to the nation of Israel. So if that's the case, remember that if you look at Jewish stuff and you say this feels foreign and different to me, you're missing the point. So who has alienated the nation of Israel partially? Forget us as the way we practice it more lovingly now today, and think back to Inquisition times. Think back to forced conversion times. Think back to the persecutions that, at least in the name of Yeshua, have been done. Now, we would all argue from the Christian side, done to the detriment of Christianity, and we would be right. Even if Christianity isn't true, it doesn't fit with the declared method and truths of Christianity. But if you're looking at these guys and saying, man, I just don't see how these guys don't get it, look at what they'd have to overcome. Are they going to dress like we dress? Are they going to just throw the law away? Are they going to do whatever they want on the Sabbath? Are they going to listen to a Christian nation that, even though the calculation has always been Saturday is the Sabbath, basically said, because we don't like the Jews, we're going to make Sunday the Sabbath? There's a lot to overcome. So what I would say is this. The distance that needs to be moved, in love, who moves first? You do. So I would move closer this direction before I'd be asking anybody to move closer to my direction. With the request to at least answer the points from a truth perspective. Yes, sir.
Well, three quick points.
Yes, sir.
The four Gospels, if Jesus claimed to be divine, why isn't it crystal clear in all four Gospels? You have to sort of read between the lines in order to come to that point.
It seems to me that those five are crystal clear. So I left a whole bunch on the floor, but those I would call crystal clear.
Well, Matthew, Mark, or Luke don't even have, but anyway.
They picked up the stones, they were going to throw them, and said, we're going to stone you for claiming to be equal to God. That's crystal clear.
It just seems to me that somewhere in there, Jesus would have said, I'm the freaking Son of God.
Before Abraham was, I am, as a direct claim to God's most personal identification he's ever made, ever in the history of mankind.
Okay. Second point is, whoever is going to claim to be the Messiah knows all these prophecies.
Yes.
Of course he's going to make sure that, or whoever wrote these Gospels is going to make sure that all this stuff happens. And the third is...
Unless he can teleport into the time that Daniel says it's going to happen. Okay, all that only applies to people in the first century.
Okay. The third point is there's a lot of evidence that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem, that he was born in... what's the other place? Nazareth.
Right.
So... I would say he was born in Nazareth, but there's a lot of controversy.
If by a lot of evidence and controversy you mean I've read on infidels.org, then I would agree with you. But if you go back and you say, let's look at the scholarly work that says that, show me that. But I appreciate it. Okay, so I've left myself no time to finish this off. Let me give the last 5 or 10 minutes to these guys if they want it, but you can defer it back if you want.
You got 5 minutes.
Yeah, 5 minutes. And obviously they're invited back to talk about this anytime. And next Sunday we intended to double up on what we had done last time, which was the gender stuff. People wanted to continue talking about that. So next Sunday we'll do that. And then if these guys want to come back anytime, you're invited after them. Is this too short, or you guys just want to do it in the next hour? Or?
No, no. I'll do a small one really quick. So, this is how long. I'll do this. So one, I believe that we have credible answers for everything that he brought up. Every single point, we've got copious notes here and so on, how to respond to these things. So I think that what I would do is do this. I teach tactical shooting, and when we do this, we summarize our method by saying two things. It's sight alignment and trigger control. So basically what I would do with his presentation that he like just gave, and I think it was a great presentation, I would sum it down to these things right here. One is going to be application. So you have your person, whoever it may be, right? You're going to have your person, and what you're going to do is regardless of who it is, Jesus, Rebbe Schneerson, or whoever, your person is going to be read into the scriptures however it's going to be. The second one is going to be, he pointed out that you guys have a variety of competing interpretations. That's just a fact. There is a variety of competing interpretations. So I'll grant them. So it is possible that right there, I have in front of me over here, it's called the Jewish Annotated New Testament. And this is actually done by Second Temple period scholars. So this is not a Messianic Jewish work. These are all Jews that are scholars that specialize in the Second Temple period of Judaism and this whole time. This is an academic work. So this isn't, like a Christian work or anything like that. So the one where he read from in John 8:58, they have a competing interpretation to his. And they're going to go to Second Temple period literature, and they're going to say, oh, Jesus is actually referring to a work that is called the Testament of Abraham. It's what they cite here in the back. And this was a Second Temple period work that was available at the time. This is why the Jews got angry with them, and they cite this in their commentary and so on. So there is a variety of competing interpretations regarding this. So I'll grant him, it's possible. Jesus was claiming to be divine. It's also possible that he wasn't, because there's a variety of competing interpretations. The last one that I'll do, and I'm going to do this with red, is what he opened up with. He said, I'm actually cherry picking. So what happens is this. That's my cherry, sorry. There's two things I was not good at in school. A, math, isn't that terrible? And B, actually art. So I can only do other kinds of art, not drawing art. So this is my little cherry. I don't have a green thing to make anything else. So anyway, so he's cherry picking. So what does this mean? So he lines up, rightfully so, because he's making his case. You're the judge and jury, so to speak. He's going to line up all of his ducks in a row, and he's going to say, look, here it is. This is my case. This is the reason why, and so on. And he's going to cherry pick from rabbinic literature here, 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 everything that agrees with him. But for everything that he just said, I can bring rabbinic literature that will actually shoot this down. So I can bring one, say, for example, that Hezekiah is the Messiah. That rabbinic literature said that the Messiah is coming during that time period. Or even later, 400, 500 years later, after the time of Jesus and so on. What happened? That all of a sudden, I'm not saying him personally, but somebody that's using these kind of arguments, what happened? Did all of this just get forgotten all of a sudden? Because we have this, etc. And so there's a plethora of things in rabbinic literature that will make these statements. But here's the kicker for me. If he's going to use this rabbinic literature as the proof, and he believes that they're right, you believe that they're right?
about the time of the arrival of the Messiah and so on?
Yes, I believe some of them are right.
Right, right. So, but if I go like this, can the rabbis be wrong?
They have to be because there is no one unified rabbinic tradition. There
right, so they can be wrong. So they could actually have messed up. And their calculations...
I could have cited all the messed up ones and said all the right ones.
Right. So that's what I would say just in a nutshell. But like just as a small, like 5 minute, you know.
And it's no fair to be like, I'm going to take an hour and a half and you guys got 5 minutes.
Yeah. So let's have this back later to make the case. I would say in tactical shooting, not only is there sight alignment, which is the lining up the rear sights and the front sights, and there's trigger control, there's sight picture. You got the sights lined up, but you're not aiming at what you're supposed to. You can shoot all day long, you're not going to hit your target. The target is, what about the resurrection? And the target is, if not Yeshua and these prophecies, then him. So, you guys get the right, because I finished there, to come back anytime and finish it. And we should listen to these, because my opinion is one of these two. It's got to be Christianity, Messianic Judaism, or Judaism, capital J Judaism. It's got to be one of the two.
Or neither.
But the reason that we have said in this class that or neither doesn't work is all the arguments that we've made over the course of 2 years, which are compelling the most. So if those arguments make sense to you, I would encourage you to look at these things. And if you guys send me some resources, let me send them out on the Facebook page or whatever. Thanks to these guys for letting me sit here and talk to them this whole way. And let me find out, fellas, whether we've got this room again. I think we may be shoehorned back in our favorite closet again today, but let me double check for you. And then off we go. So next time, gender follow-up, and then you guys tell us. And you're welcome to that one. In fact, maybe we can do that jointly, because I think we've got some shared material there and some shared defense there. Would be kind of good if you're okay to do that. And then they can give their case, counter rebuttal to the rebuttal afterwards, which I think would be entertaining to hear. Okay, thank you all very much, and let's break down the class.